Find our text this morning in Luke 19. You might have noticed, if you've looked at the notes that are in your bulletin material, that I'm just going to go through verse 48. I had this wonderful idea that down through verse 8 would just make a really good sermon. But as far as the theme goes, but Lord willing, it'll be a two-part message, and we'll catch that section next week, Lord willing. By the way, speaking of next Sunday, we'll have baptism at the beginning of the service. So if you're one of our Paedobaptists, brothers or sisters, and want to see how these crazy Baptists do baptism, you know, we have our fall Bible conference every year with Westminster Presbyterian. And we, one year, we'll have a Reformed Baptist come and speak for us, and this year, as we're doing this year, and with Dr. Walter Johnson. And then the following year, we'll meet primarily at Westminster and have a wonderful Presbyterian preacher for our session. But when we head over here, this was years and years ago, but after the service one night, the child of one of the Westminster members sauntered up here. I was down here doing something, and I just happened to glance up, and his mom, I think, came up with him or followed him up or something. And he looked over and he said, "What is this?" And so if you're wondering what is this, we'll open it up next week. But it's a wonderful time. We have four to baptize and who are professing their faith in Christ. And that's what baptism is for us. It's a professing of our faith in Christ. Not just some rite that we do, just to kind of put a seal on salvation, if you will. But that will be a wonderful time for us. All right, so we are in Luke chapter 19. And we're looking this morning at verses 45 through 48. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're grateful that you've given us your word. And we're grateful that you've sent the Spirit to live in us, to give light upon things that we would not see. And so we ask that as we worship you this morning by looking into your word, that we would hear what you would have us understand, and that you would help us to see how this applies to our own living, both individually and corporately. Oh God, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Help us to understand your word that we might do so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In Matthew 6, we find Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray. And he begins in verse 9 with what a lot of people think almost is like a throwaway line, you know, like just something you say before you get into the meat of it. But Jesus said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's not a throwaway line. That's the first petition. When we come to God, when we pray to God, the first thought on our mind should not be, Lord, this is what I need, or this is what I want. But rather, it should be God. Our prayer should be God-centered, theocentric. It should be God-centered. And as we study, as we have done, the Lord's Prayer, we know that that first half of it is very God-centered. But notice that clause there, hallowed be your name. May people see that you truly are God, and may they hold your name in reverence. The idea of a name encompasses one's character. It's not just a word. In the Bible, often we find it's revealing who one is. Most people have a warped view of the nature of God. They see Him as less than the perfectly holy God who both delights in and demands holiness. It was revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, I read that, and if you've not really seen that or thought about it, you probably got more questions, and your brain is diverted from where I'm trying to have you think right now about what's all this about visiting the iniquity of the fathers and that kind of stuff. But we've unpacked that before, and I'd be glad to do it a little bit after the service if you want to, if you come and see me. But right now what I want to focus upon is just this idea of a God centrality in one's view and how, you know, it's like living in the daylight and missing the sun. It's the way that so many people live. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That was tremendously important. This is when God declared who He was to Moses, this is what He focused on. And then, of course, that wonderful chapter in Isaiah 6 that we find Jesus referring to. John 12, I think it is. But Isaiah is before, it's in this throne room of God, and he sees these angelic beings flying around, announcing this, one call to another, and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. In the Hebrew language, when an adjective is used, descriptive word is used, and it's repeated three times. That's as the superlative degree in English. Good, better, best, high, higher, highest. If you want to say holiest, You say it three times. So how many holiest beings can there be? Well, there obviously can only be one. And this is He. Holy, holy, holy. People in our generation where, you know, we've got to always be looking at our phones or our tablets or computers. And I understand I live in that world, and I can be pretty distracted. You know, I've got a program, because I'm so weak, I've got a program on my computer. If I think it's called self-control. Actually, it should be entitled, Because You Don't Have Self-Control. But I've got all these sites and all that. If I've got a block of time I want to study or work, I just simply enact this program, and like for 5 hours or something, I can't get to other places on my computer. I cannot. You say, there are workarounds. Maybe there are. I haven't found it. There was one time I even had to reboot my computer for some reason. I don't even remember what it was. It doesn't happen very often, but had to reboot my computer. And I thought, I wonder what happens to self-control. Self-control was still there. I still couldn't get to those places. So because I have none, I have this program. So that's the world we live in. We're constantly distracted with stuff, aren't we? And we might think of those angels just announcing, holy, holy, holy. And we're thinking, how boring must that be for all of eternity? But if there is something that is so mind-boggling, glorious, that you just can't get enough of, In my own very nearsighted focus on life, you know, my vision is tremendously nearsighted, and my physical vision and my psychological and everything's very nearsighted. But in my own very nearsighted approach to life, I'm afraid, I've caught just a bit of a glimpse of God's glory through His Word, that I'm starting to think, there couldn't be anything better than this. I mean, if those angelic beings were like, you know, good old boys from South Carolina, if they ever had a breath to say it, they might, well, they wouldn't even glance at each other, because there's no. But if they could look at one another, and say something, they'd probably say, "Boys, it don't get no better than this." And you know what? I got a feeling it doesn't. It doesn't get any better than that. Because they were in the unmitigated presence of this glorious God. Hallowed be Your name. May people recognize that You are completely separated from vileness or impurity, that You're perfectly holy. But those who refuse to see God as holy will find themselves rejected and condemned, regardless of their professions of following Him. And that's what we see in this passage. Notice, first of all, we see merchandising the holy, verses 45 and 46. And He entered the temple. And this was something, I mean, this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles. But this was holy ground. Wasn't the holiest ground. You'd go farther into the temple. But this was holy ground. And He began to drive out other. Gospel passages talk about a whip. Of course, there were probably two cleansings, one early in the ministry and one here. This is the last week of Jesus' life on earth. But he drove out those who sowed, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Mark elaborates in his gospel in Mark 11:15, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. You know, this idea of Jesus being some little effeminate rabbi going around teaching, he was very much a man. Overturning tables, people would say, oh, that's not the Jesus I worship. To which I give and pronounce a theological, well, la-di-da. You know, the Jesus that many people worship exists only in their minds. Calvin was right when he said that the mind is a factory for idols. William Hendrickson has a good description of what is going on here. I put this in your notes so you can take it with you if you like. Jesus then has entered the temple area, that is the court of the Gentiles. What a sorry spectacle greets his eyes, ears, and even nostrils. He notices that the court is being desecrated. It resembles a marketplace. Business is booming. Lucrative, too. Some men are selling oxen and sheep at this time of the year, with Passover so close at hand and pilgrims crowding into the court from everywhere. There were many buyers. They pay high prices for these sacrificial animals. True, a worshiper can bring in an animal of his own choice, but if he does that, he is taking a chance that it will not be approved. The temple merchants have paid the priest generously for their concession. Some of this money finally reaches the coffers of sly, wealthy Annas and of clever Caiaphas. It is therefore understandable that the tradesmen and the priestly caste are partners in this business. As Jesus enters, he noticed the hustle and bustle of all these buyers and sellers, all the noise, filth, and stench produced by all the animals. Could this in any sense whatever be called worship? So we have these money changers, and we, you know, people would come from far off to sacrifice. But the priest would have to approve the sacrifice. What if you bring a sacrificial animal and it gets a cut along the way or has some blemish you hadn't seen? Well, best to remove that from the equation and simply buy a pre-approved one that costs you a whole lot more money than one did back home. It's kind of like going, you know, you go to a big sporting or entertainment event and you pay like 10 times the price for a bottle of water or a beverage or something to eat, you know. I mean, you didn't know they sold such delicate nachos, did you, at such a place? And you're thinking, goodness, I could buy like a whole aisle full of stuff at Ingles for this. And it didn't just start there. It's been way back, even holy places. Throughout history, people have had the idea that God is just happy to have whatever when we come to worship Him. But the biblical witness counters that. Looking to a future day, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 56:6-7, and the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, that is, does not make it common like any other day, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my what? House of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Later, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of God's charge against the people who claim to worship him in Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jesus exhibited such scorn because men were making personal profit in the name of religion. They were commercializing religion. One of my favorite preachers, now deceased for, I don't know, a decade and a half, I guess, James Montgomery Boyce. But he commented on crass religious commercialism. You know, this really hits hard because I can remember as a student at Georgia Southern, and I was converted to Christ during those years, my freshman year, and after my freshman year. And I just had this love for books and to learn, and there was a little Christian bookstore there in Statesboro, Georgia. And I'd go in there every chance I got. This was like heaven, you know. I mean, that you have to remember, we're talking probably 1973 or something like that. I feel like some aged person doing this. I used to look at you know, old people with my dad at my dad's feed mill, and these old people were talking about the 1940s and 50s, you know, ancient history. And these old people were like, I don't know, up there, 55, 60, something like that. And all of a sudden, we are the geezers, you know. But it's about 1973, 1974, something like that. And I'd go into the Christian bookstore and just, you know, be drawn to these books on theology and stuff. And I was just like a sponge wanting to know. And, you know, no Kindles, no downloads of public domain works by you name it that we have today. I mean, you actually went to a store and they had the books on this stuff called paper. And the biggest decision you had then was hardback or paperback. Digital, was it in the cards? And they were just so precious. And then I would continue in my Christian pilgrimage going into bookstores. And it got to where I thought, dear God, if these places were shut down, the Christian faith would actually be aided, because there is so much junk here and so much crass commercialism for the most part. So James Boyce noted something similar. He said, not many lay people have an opportunity to attend the Christian Booksellers Convention. A trade show, and he's writing this like 20 years ago, a trade show so large that only about 5 cities in the United States have a convention facility large enough to host it. But if you have the opportunity to go, my advice to you is don't go. It's one of the most tawdry, offensive, and disillusioning gatherings of evangelical Christians that you can possibly imagine. The publishers are there, many marketing perfectly good books, but so are the hucksters promoting the worst, quote-unquote, Jesus junk imaginable. T-shirts and bumper stickers, quote-unquote, honk if you love Jesus. And pencils and plaques and bookmarks, all with some cheap religious saying. The only way to survive the annual booksellers convention is to laugh. If you take it seriously, you will cry. A recent example of the exploitation of Jesus can profit. Of the exploitation of Jesus for profit is the WWJD fad. WWJD stands for What Would Jesus Do? And it is found today on bracelets, caps, and other items that evangelical businesses offer for sale. An older man was in a Christian bookstore several months ago and noticed WWJD caps for sale at the checkout counter. They cost $12.95. He asked what WWJD meant. That means, what would Jesus do? The sales girl answered sweetly. The man looked at the cap a bit longer and then said, I don't think Jesus would spend $12.95 for that cap. Boyce goes on to say, of course, there's nothing wrong with asking what would Jesus do in any situation, but we might also ask, who makes these things? And is the goal really to help people live like Jesus or to make a quick, large profit on a fad? Does something like this honor Jesus? Or does it take God's name in vain? And then he quotes John White, who summarizes, local bookstores would not suffer terribly if we boycotted stupid items like Honk If You Love Jesus bumper stickers, Jesus sweatshirts, Jesus pencils, bookmarks, praying hands, charismatic jewelry, and such sacrilegious garbage. Why don't pastors call on their congregations for such a boycott? And how about adult Sunday school class discussions on, quote unquote, modern money changers and how to overturn their tables, end quote. Well, I think he's got a point. And you know, that entire quote that I read to you just really strikes my cynical spirit too. Because it's right. We just have the idea, oh God, whatever we do for you, you're going to like this. Like he's bored and needs entertaining. J.I. Packer, I didn't put this in the sermon notes, but J.I. Packer said, J.C. Ryle. Get the right generations of people here. But J.C. Ryle made note in the 19th century that he said our modern places of worship are not temples, of course. But God has instructed how he is to be worshiped. And writing in the latter part of the 19th century, Ryle said, when we enter, we should be reverent because we're coming in his presence as a body of believers. And we should be careful what it is we do. And you know, we look at our modern scene in America, and even among conservative evangelicals, there's so much entertainment and distraction, you can hardly do any thinking whatsoever. Hallowed be your name. We come to worship. You know, worship from that old English word that we might pronounce worth-ship. We ascribe worth to the only one who is worthy. So Jesus comes, and on this tawdry scene, he overturns their tables. He drives them out. No quiet deliberation. No, come, let us reason together time. He drove them out. Can you imagine? There have been occasions that I've preached in a church service someplace, and I can look on the faces of the people, and I'm thinking, they'll be glad when this is over. And frankly, I will too. But I just want to drive them out. They want to drive me out. But he drove them out. How could they be like this? How could they so desecrate this holy ground? How could they do this? Well, they were blinded by self-importance. Notice in verses 47 and 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. He did it openly. This wasn't meeting with some people, you know, in a little back room somewhere. He taught openly. And the chief priest and the scribes. And notice this. This is kind of new. The principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Now, we're used to seeing priests and scribes, religious leaders of Judaism, wanting to do away with Jesus. But now we have principal men of the people. People kind of a more elite status, but who were not religious in vocation. And yet circumstances had not yet lined up in their favor. They would, and they would quickly. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You see, Jesus was not conforming to these religious peoples and their allies, the ones high up, their expectation of him. And just to make matters worse, he had questioned their very loyalty to God. Now you want to find something of a heated time on your hands, but go up to some clerical person and look at that person and say, "You do not know God. You are God's enemy, not God's friend." And you might find that that person isn't ready to have a quiet reasoning time with you either. You'll probably raise some anger. Can you imagine? Jesus looked at these men of the people and these men who were so esteemed by one another and in the eyes of the people, and he had questioned their theology, had countered their understanding of God. He had told them, called them hypocrites. And if there's one thing that self-important religious persons cannot abide, it's that sort of stuff. You know, a sad reality is that a person can profess belief in the God of the Bible even, and yet believe amiss. Why is it that a person can profess to believe in God and even call Jesus Savior and yet not truly be in God's kingdom? You say, well, you can't judge people. I'm not into their heart. I'm just telling you what Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews. It's often not because they seek not God for the forgiveness of sins. Or rather, is it not? You see, a lot of people seek God for what they can profit from Him. It's not that their sins have overwhelmed them and they realize how distant they are from God and they see God revealed in His beautiful holiness and they say, "That's what I want. I want You, O Lord." But they see their sin has so sullied them that they cannot possibly go there. And they loathe their sin. And they cannot get rid of it fast enough. And they see this suffering servant, Jesus, who dies upon the cross for their sin. And they say, "Oh, living Christ, You are all I want. May you be my waking, everything in my waking hour, my sleeping times, my everything before me. They loathe their sin. They love the Savior. But others are more into their own honor, their own prestige, their own feelings, their wealth, their health, their eternity, instead of God's glory. First century Judaism suffered from a similar malady as what we see in contemporary American churches. We have to understand that anytime we honor anything or put any pursuit above God, we are committing idolatry. And frankly, just think about it. How stupid is that? The most glorious being, the eternal one, the one who never changes. And we seek something above that? Deuteronomy 4:24, the Bible says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6:15, "For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from all the earth." Make sure you don't transgress. Joshua 24, verse 19. Joshua tells the people, "Choose today whom you will serve, the true God or the God of the peoples of this land." And they say, "Oh, we choose God. We will serve the Lord." And Joshua retorts. But Joshua said to the people, Joshua 24:19, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Would Joshua walk into one of our Baptist churches and say, "You're unable to serve him because you're so much into you"? Nahum 1, verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." In other words, God is deadly serious about this. And yet those religious leaders were not going to let a holy God stand in their way. In spiritual blindness, they refused to see all the signs which Jesus had provided and the wonderful truth he had taught. You know, he healed this person of his lameness. He gave sight to this person's blind eyes. He raised that person from the dead. And it wasn't just so that people could see, "Oh, what a good person you are," as though something like this happened all the time. And it wasn't just so that lame person or that blind person or that dead person or that demon-possessed person, that everything would be right again. It was because he was the embodiment of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, there is no suffering. And there is no death. And there is no demon possession. And so whenever he healed a person, or whenever he raised someone from the dead, or whenever he cast out a demon, those were signs that he was the Messiah. And people needed to follow him if they wanted to enter the kingdom of God. And he had performed these signs, and he had taught wonderful truths, and yet these leaders were not going to let a holy God stand in their way. What the common people gladly heard, they rejected to their eternal peril. Similarly, many church people refuse to let the God of the Bible stand in the way of their desires. You see this among church leaders. You see this in Baptist deacons. You show them that they can be shown what something of the church, of ecclesiology, where the Bible teaches this. And they'll say, yeah, I see that, preacher. But that's just not the way we do it here. Really? You see it? The Bible teaches this? You understand that? And then you say, no, we've been doing it like this, you know, for 50 years. Seriously? And so people just imagine him away. And they conceive of a God who is for their gaining of their heart's desire. And they may say Jesus, and they may talk about the God of the Bible, and they may use Bible terminology, but it's all been reimagined for what they want to pursue. Contrast the self-seeking of many professing Christians today with these words from a sermon preached in 1731 by Jonathan Edwards. Listen carefully to how those truly forgiven and saved respond to God. Edwards writes, "The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God Himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. They have none in heaven but God. He is the great good which the redeemed are received to at death, and which they are to rise to at the end of the world. The Lord God is the light of the heavenly Jerusalem and is the river of the water of life that runs and the tree of life that grows in the midst of the paradise of God. The glorious excellencies and beauty of God will be what will forever entertain the minds of the saints, and the love of God will be their everlasting feast. The redeemed will indeed enjoy other things. They will enjoy the angels and will enjoy one another. But that which they enjoy in the angels or in each other or in anything else whatsoever, that will yield them delight and happiness will be what shall be seen of God in them." People commonly think of Jonathan Edwards and the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and they see Edwards as this mean-looking man who's just ready to see God cast people into hell. Somebody did account of the adjectives that Edwards used for God in all of his writings. And the adjective that he used most often for God was a little five-letter word: sweet. 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 He cherished God. He could not get enough of God. He saw God as the infinite Holy One who loved him, who provided the means for his salvation, who called him unto himself. He relished at the thought of God and being in the presence of God. Who is God to us? Is he somebody that we use to get what we want in life? Maybe it's not crass merchandising. Maybe it's because we have a messed up world and we're just wanting things to settle down and be peaceful. Or maybe we're having some bad relationships and we see God as a means to get our relationships fixed. You know, God says, come to me for who I am. You live in a fallen world. Yeah, you're going to have diseases, and there's going to be hardship, and there's sin, and there's death. But this world isn't it. It's just a passing through time. I'm eternal. My kingdom is eternal and glorious. Come to me through the provision laid out in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I will receive you because you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And the Father always receives His Son. So He'll receive anyone clothed in the righteousness of His Son. Would you stand for prayer, please?